First Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18. We'll begin in the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this hour. Though we are few in number this afternoon, we thank you that we have your word and we have the fellowship of its truth and of one another. As we worship you in song and prayer and in the preaching of your word, we pray that we would divide your word aright in this hour, that you would teach us what you have for us, that we would come humbly to you with sins repented of, with the righteousness of Christ looked to anew through the eyes of faith, that this would all be to your glory. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to consider the life of Elijah. As you recall, last time that we saw the second half of Elijah's stay at Zarephath towards the end of chapter 17. During his stay there, we saw that the widow's son, whom she had dearly loved, had died unexpectedly. There had been no breath left in him. And in her distress that we saw there in verse 18 of chapter 17, that she went to Elijah and she said, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? We saw that the death of her son had awakened her conscience to sin in the past that had troubled her. She recognized that in her sinful state, her closeness to the prophet of God could only result in her household being consumed. Then we saw that Elijah took her child to his upper chamber, and in a great exercise of faith, he asked God to restore the soul of the child to him. We saw that Elijah was asking for something that, as far as we know from Scripture, had never been done before. He was asking for a resurrection. And we saw that God responded to this prayer in a powerful way. We saw in verse 22 that the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. By this act, the woman knew that her sins had been forgiven. She knew that Baal was a no-god, and she confesses in verse 24 that Elijah was truly a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in his mouth was truth. So we come now to chapter 18. We see here that it says, It came to pass after many days. We know from the New Testament, both from Jesus and James, that by now the drought had been going on for 3.5 years in Samaria, as well as here in Zarephath, in northern Canaanite territory. Now, how long it had been since Elijah left Ahab's presence was that same time period. It had been 3.5 years. We saw that beginning of chapter 17, that he had told Ahab and said, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. It had been 3.5 years of this. And so we see that this is a reminder to us that we live on God's timetable. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 18, and that is the thing that set off the events of chapter 18. You see, Elijah, while he was in Zarephath, waited on the Lord before embarking on his next assignment. He was content to stay there in Zarephath while Israel continued to decline and continued to starve physically and spiritually. And we say, how could he have done that? What gave him peace for that? Well, he knew that he was exactly where the Lord wanted him to be. The events that unfolded were in God's hands. Elijah could rest content in that. We were sure that he grieved over the darkened state of Israel during this time. He prayed for it during this time, no doubt. And yet he knew that God was working according to his will. We want to learn from this to be faithful in the place where God has put us until he sees fit to change our status. Now, we know that the word of God will not come to us audibly like it came to Elijah here. But I think we know the difference between doing something or going somewhere because we want to versus doing it because we know that that's where the Lord wants us to be or to do. Let us be careful in all that we do that we have God's blessing upon it. I'm reminded of what the psalmist says. He says this in Psalm 62. He says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Or he says it again in Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. We see that again in Hosea chapter 12, verse 6. Wait on thy God continually. Well, that's what Elijah was doing here. When you combine an eagerness to obey God at his first bidding with a willingness to wait on him and on his direction, God is pleased to use you in his service. Let us aspire to that as we see Elijah's example here. Let's begin each day with this mind. But we see that God had determined that the time had come for rain to return to Israel. He says, go, show thyself unto Ahab, I will send rain upon the earth. Now, this might be surprising to us. We're not aware at this point that there had been any repentance that had gone on in Israel. What had Israel done to deserve rain? She had done nothing to deserve it. She was still staggering between Yahweh and Baal. We'll see that later in the chapter. There's still 450 prophets who are eating at Jezebel's table. Old, evil Ahab remained unrepentant. And yet God here in this verse, 1, bids Elijah to return to Samaria with the promise that he would send rain. We see and hear the very gospel of God in this verse. God is a God who keeps covenant mercy. It's not because of what we do or have done. It's not because of something good in us. It's because of his steadfast and unchanging promise. You'll recall he made this promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 17. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. We see then in verse 1 of 1 Kings 18, that this is God's love that would not let Israel go. Though they had been unfaithful to him and continued to be unfaithful to him, he would not be unfaithful to them. He would not return to them in kind. He would instead show them mercy. He would continue to be their God. And after 3.5 years, he would come to them like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. Well, as a New Testament church, we are Israel. We have been grafted into the vine whose branches go deep into the divine soil of God's covenant promise with Abraham. And like Israel in the Old Testament, we go astray. We turn aside unto idols in our hearts. If we're being honest, if it were up to us, we would wander from God and we would never return to him. But because of his covenant that he made with Abraham, God seeks us and brings us back to him. He comes like the rain. This is why our salvation is sure. It is sure because God preserves his people. In 1 Kings 18:1 here, we are given the preservation of the church. I will send rain upon the earth. Let this be a comfort and encouragement to us. Your salvation depends upon God, and he comes like rain. He's true to his promise. We see in verse 2 that Elijah was eager to obey this command, even though it would be a difficult assignment. The events that unfold in chapter 18 were what Elijah had been training for during those 3.5 years of obscurity outside of Israel. God had prepared him for this. And so we see that he embarks on his journey from Zarephath to Samaria. It says in verse 2, "And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab." Now, before we go further, the writer of 1 Kings tells us, he backs up and unfolds a story of things that took place before Elijah's entrance into Samaria. It begins in the second half of verse 2. Let's look at this, and let's read through verse 4. "And there was a sore famine in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Now this is the first time that we've heard in Scripture of this man Obadiah. Obadiah occurs, there's 12 different Obadiahs in Scripture, actually. So this is probably not the one you're thinking of. So we have here in 1 Kings 18, the only record we have of this particular Obadiah. We're introduced to him, we see him, and then he fades from the scene after that. It starts out by saying that he's the governor, and literally in the Hebrew, it's all, or it's above, or over Ahab's house, or household. Obadiah was over Ahab's household. And as an introduction to Obadiah, we're told about an incident that we would otherwise know very little of. It says that Jezebel had sought to kill the prophets of the Lord. And it says that during this time, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets, divided them into two groups of 50 each, and sustained them in caves during this time. Now, it may very well be that this occurred during Elijah's absence, during that 3.5 years of the famine. It's very likely that Jezebel lashed out at the prophets of God in a fit of rage. After all, it had been a prophet of God who had prophesied that this famine would occur. And so it might have seemed very natural to Jezebel to lash out in revenge. She was going to make them pay for this. This is a time-tested hallmark of evil rulers. When calamity comes upon their land, they blame those who fear the Lord and call upon his name. So it was with wicked Jezebel. We can expect this in our day, brothers and sisters. We can expect to receive the blame for the things that go on, which are really God's judgments on the land. And they're really declaring war against God. But since they can't kill God, they kill his servants. Well, we see that when it came to waging this war against God, Jezebel is kind of the one that wore the pants in the marriage. You'll recall in 1 Kings 21:25, we'll look at it in God's goodness later, that there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. She stirred him up. Much of the evil that went on during Ahab's reign would, humanly speaking, have been tamer if it had not been for this wicked Jezebel. It was she who would instigate the murder of Naboth. It was she who instigated the murder of these prophets. We see in contrast to her wicked ways that Obadiah risked his life by seeking to save the prophets that Jezebel sought to cut off. And the source of his doing this, it says, is because he feared the Lord. Notice the connection of those things here. It says, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly in verse 3, and then as the explanation for that, it says what he did to preserve these prophets that Jezebel sought to cut off. And we're reminded in verse 4 that fearing the Lord is not just a feeling. Fearing the Lord is not just saying on paper that you adhere to the Baptist faith and message. Fearing the Lord is something you do. The proof of Obadiah's fear of Yahweh is what he did. Similarly, we show our fear of the Lord by what we do. If you fear the Lord, your proof of that is by what you do. So we ask the question, do you by your life show a fear of the Lord? Does it change how you live? Or do you live like those who do not fear Yahweh? If you truly fear the Lord, it will affect what you do. It will affect how you live. And fearing the Lord, notice this, does not just mean that you simply abstain from the sin of the world. Faith without works is dead. At some point, you have to get out of the barracks with the church militant, with the Lord of hosts at the head, and attack the gates of Hades that will not prevail. Biblical fear means that you go on the attack against evil. Christ's word to all his generals is attack. Obadiah didn't just fold his arms and say, well, I'm a good Christian because I don't kill prophets. No, see, he's proactive. He risked his neck to deliver his brethren from certain death. Now, I recognize the fact that not everyone is in a position to help 100 prophets. In his position as the head of Ahab's house, possibly by his own personal means, Obadiah had a discretionary budget and an opportunity to do good, and he did so. Well, let us look out for opportunities that we do have. Let us not turn a blind eye to them. We frequently have more opportunity to do good than we act upon. Our time on earth is short. You and I will have opportunity in eternity to reflect on how we spent our time on earth. How are we spending our time and resources? I want to give a specific example as food for thought in something that we could be involved in. But I want to begin with a short story to put things in context. There were people of Aryan descent who lived in Germany in the 1940s and who called themselves Christians. Now, they studiously worked their 9-to-5 jobs. They were good employees. They read their Bibles daily. They catechized their children, whom they would have understood to be their covenant children. They went to German Christian state churches, but they did nothing about their Holocaust. I want to quote from a pastor, theologian, a spy, and a martyr named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said this. He said, "Only those who cry out for the Jews have a right to sing the Gregorian chants." He's pushing back against that white picket fence Christianity that wasn't willing to get dirty during the Third Reich. These professing Christians I'm describing that he's pushing against, they did not cry out for the Jews. And I ask the question, does that sound okay to you? If you met them on the street, would you have anything to say to them? Would you say, why are you watching this murder go on and you're doing nothing about it? You sing praises, and when the train cars come rattling by outside the doors of the church, you just sing louder to drown out the noise as they're being carted off? What kind of a Christianity is that? But then if you were to make some kind of a rebuke like that, would in the process you be condemning yourself? What are you doing about the Holocaust in this city? What do I mean? 6 days a week, Planned Parenthood murders children at a facility that's a 13-mile drive from where I'm standing here. We are living in a modern Holocaust. And what's more, with the recent passing of Texas's heart bill, 10 times as many Texas women are coming here to murder their children as they were before that. 10 times. There's an awful lot of Texas car plates at Planned Parenthood. And I discovered something yesterday. God softened the heart of one of the armed security guards at that death camp. He's allowing Christians to get close enough to people to reach them with the gospel. Yesterday, I was able to give the gospel of John and a tract to someone that a year ago I would have been arrested for on the piece of property. A year ago, we watched the police turn around to go get the books, start writing things up. So God is doing things. The fields are white unto harvest. And I ask the question, how are we spending our time? Are we doing anything to oppose the Holocaust that is happening right under our noses? It's 19 minutes away from here. Do we have a right to criticize the inaction of the pious German Christians in Berlin in the 30s and 40s? Do we have any right to sing the Gregorian chants? What would Dietrich Bonhoeffer say of us? You see, Obadiah's fear of Yahweh drove him to action because his fear wasn't academic. who was willing to go to the battlefield and wage war against the powers of hell. Now, I don't want to beat anyone's conscience here, but I have had to repent of my inaction. There have been opportunities to do good that I have not seized upon. I've turned a blind eye to them. I want Obadiah to challenge us here for us to be willing to risk our necks to be useful to God's service. Let us open our eyes to the needs around us and stir one another up to action. To quote Paul in Galatians 6:10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially of them who are of the household of faith." Now, I know that we have jobs, we have families. Those are good and necessary things. And for all of us, our first ministry is to our family. We can't do everything. We can't save every life. But let us not make that as an excuse for doing nothing. Obadiah couldn't save all the prophets, but he had opportunity to save 100 of them. I quoted 1 Kings 21:25 earlier. If we could play the reverse of the description of Jezebel, how she stirred up her husband to do evil. If we inverted that, we could say that there was none like unto Obadiah, which did count his life but loss, to work righteousness in the sight of the Lord, which his fear of Yahweh stirred up. Well, before we go further, we want to ask a question. Given what we know about Obadiah's fear of the Lord, what in the world was Obadiah doing as governor of Ahab's household? It's kind of surprising. Our first reaction when we see someone in high position in a wicked government might be to say, well, there's no way that fellow could possibly be good. He's obviously a deeply compromised individual. He would have to be to work his way up the ranks and to be where he's at. Now, that might be the case. It often is. But it does not necessarily mean that that is so. There are times when God in his providence places men in high position, and those men fear him greatly, even though they are in wicked governments. We're familiar with the stories of Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon. It's interesting, in those cases, we're given the story of how Joseph got his way into his position. We're given the story of how Daniel got into his position. And we're not with Obadiah. I think this is intentionally withheld from us. It illustrates to us that we do not see and know everything that goes on inside places of leadership. Often things are more complex and nuanced on the inside than they may appear to be on the outside. Obadiah's position over Ahab's house serves as an example to us of that. You see, even though Ahab was running an exceedingly wicked monarchy, yet he has Obadiah over his house. Now, I want to keep spinning this around a little bit and keep asking him questions about this, because there's a lot to unpack here. I want us to think through this carefully. How public was this knowledge of Obadiah's hiding of these prophets in the cave? We're going to see in verse 13 later on that he assumed that this news would have reached Elijah at some point. It ostensibly was a fairly circulated piece of information, at least among the Lord's people. But let's just say that you lived in Israel. You're one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And you hadn't yet heard about Obadiah's shenanigans during the Jezebel massacre, during the night of the long knives. It might be tempting for you to say, well, as head of Ahab's household, Obadiah is complicit in this. He has to be guilty. He could have stopped this, and he didn't. Look at all the prophets who have died. Well, hindsight's 20/20. As we read this, we know that if you were to say that, you would be answering a matter before you heard it. As Proverbs 18:13 warns, you'd be casting judgment that was amiss because you had imperfect knowledge of the situation. I want us to learn from this to not prematurely judge the servant of another. When you see great wickedness occurring in government or in an institution, that does not automatically make everyone who is a part of that government or that institution culpable. It might be the case that unbeknownst to you, there are people on the inside who are risking life and limb to curb at least some measure of that evil. I want to give a recent example of this that we know about in recent church history. I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer a second ago. In the early 1940s, he joined what's called the Abwehr. It's a German military intelligence organization that's operating in the Third Reich. It was kind of a competitor to the Gestapo, much in the same way that we have competitors between the CIA and the FBI. Now, Bonhoeffer was doing this as a spy. He was doing this to assist in the assassination plot of Adolf Hitler. But for secrecy, he couldn't tell of this to many of his friends. He couldn't tell them, well, the reason that I'm in the Abwehr is because I'm trying to help assassinate the leader. So many of them, of his fellow Christians in churches throughout the land, thought that he had capitulated to the Third Reich. And this suspicion was part of the self-denying cost of his pretending to be fighting for the other side. Well, regardless of what you think about Bonhoeffer's decision to be a spy and pretending to be something he was not, it's complicated. But he hadn't actually compromised his position. He hadn't actually joined the Nazis. We see in the case of Obadiah here, things are not always as they appear. We do well to remember that, brothers and sisters. Romans 14, verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holpen up, for God is able to make him stand." I just want to caution us to be very careful when we make accusations of compromise or complicity. Let's make sure that it is based on verifiable evidence that is biblically derived. What do I mean by that? It has to be derived by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Can that be abused? Yes, we'll see that with Naboth. But that's the biblical standard. Past that, God is the judge. You see, guilt by association has God-given limits. We see that here in 1 Kings 18. Obadiah was head of Ahab's house. But we do not read about any sin on his part for occupying this position. It's my understanding that some separatists want to find fault with him on this. We don't read scripture doing that. I think next time we'll see a potential moment of weakness on Obadiah's part. But in terms of where he was positionally, I don't think that we're warranted to fault him. Now, some of us have naturally a low tolerance for ambiguity. I'm that way by nature. I don't like it when it's uncertain if someone's a good guy or a bad guy. Well, if we're this way, let us allow this nuanced example of Obadiah being over Ahab's house to tame our flamethrowers. It's better to commend someone who later turns out to be false, as did Paul with Demas, than to judge and slander a true servant of Christ. We do not read that whoever mistakenly thinks of someone better than they are, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and for them to be cast into the sea. But we do read this to be the case of those who fail to receive a little child in the name of Christ. See that in Matthew 18, 5. So I ask the question, are we taking this seriously, brothers and sisters? This is heavy stuff. Now, I know that there are some compromised individuals in these days in many organizations. And there are two or three witnesses that corroborate that. And they are complicit, and they are culpable, and they are guilty. Don't mean to be taking any of that away. But there's a caution here. We need to be careful not to go running with a mob. Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord greatly. Let's be careful that we do not judge and condemn men who fear the Lord greatly. That would be a grievous sin in the eyes of the Lord. Well, as we contemplate this miniature biography that we get of Obadiah, let us marvel at how God places each of his servants in a post that is well suited to them. If you think about it, it would have been ill-suited for a lot of different reasons for Elijah to have Obadiah's role. It seems like every single time that we see Elijah and Obadiah get together and talk, it either stops raining or someone gets killed. They wouldn't have been able to work together professionally. Wouldn't work. Obadiah was able to communicate with Ahab in a way that did not result in that kind of friction. While at the same time, and this is important, while at the same time not compromising his principles. In the same way, Obadiah was likely the kind of refined gentleman, if you will, who His health may not have fared that well under the auspices of raven catering and solitary confinement by a brook for a year. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verse 8. He says, "Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Well, as head of King Ahab's house, it's safe to assume that Obadiah would have had softer clothing than Elijah's rough garb. It's safe to assume that this suited him well. And this doesn't mean that either Obadiah or Elijah were doing it wrong. It's not that one was right and one was wrong. It means that God had different roles intended for his servants, and he placed them exactly where he wanted them. God delights in his servants occupying a variety of roles that are well suited to their personalities and strengths. This probably reminds you of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 17, where he says, "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? The whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." Well, finishing this introduction of Obadiah, the writer turns back to the narrative. Let's begin reading in verse 5. It says, "And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." I want to note four things from this verse. We don't often do much outlining in this. It's just kind of a historical narrative in chronological order, but every now and then I throw some bullet points in. First, we see Ahab's greater care for the animals than for the prophets. Just to look carefully there in verse 4 at that phrase, "that we lose not all the beasts." There's different ways that different translators have gone about this, but in the Hebrew, he's using a verb that means to cut off. So you could literally translate this: "Let us go forth that we not have to cut down or cut off some of the cattle." Now what's interesting about this is that this is the exact same Hebrew verb that is used in this previous verse to describe Jezebel's persecution of the prophets of God, where it says that she cut off the prophets of the Lord. There's a parallel thing happening here. Jezebel's cutting off the prophets. Now Ahab's concerned that they don't have to cut off the beasts. We see here the great wickedness of evil rulers. You see, it meant nothing to Jezebel to cut off the prophets of the Lord. But we see Ahab here in verse 5 exerting great pains to avoid having to cut off any of the animals. You see, this couple cared more for the animals than they did for the true seed of Abraham. Ahab was far more concerned about the prosperity of the beasts on the earth than he was the messengers of the word of God. If this hits home, it's because this is the case in our day as well. We see how it means nothing for evil rulers in our day, for God's faithful men to lose their jobs over unscriptural mandates. It means nothing to them if they lose their homes. That's happened in Oklahoma in recent weeks. It means nothing to wicked rulers if they die as a direct and deliberate result of their evil pharmakia. 1 in 1,000 are the statistics. And yet when it comes to saving the environment, saving the planet, saving the animals, the horses, the mules, and forcing everyone to become a vegetarian? Oh, they're all on board with that. Yeah. Not much has changed since old wicked Ahab's day to old wicked Biden's day, has it? Well, not only was Ahab unconcerned about the welfare of the prophets of God, whom his wife cut off, but secondly, he also seemed to care more about the animals than even the common people in general. The citizens of his country should have been his chief concern next to God himself. And yet that was not the case. Notice how different Ahab's stance is here compared to King David. You remember when he had all of Israel be numbered and to find out what the population of the people who could go to war were. God judged him for his sin, gave him 3 choices. He picks the one that hurts the people. And then he repents. In 2 Samuel 24:17, he says, "David said unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. You see, David's response to that is the characteristic of someone who's truly repentant. David's acknowledging the devastation that his actions have caused others. That was a part of David's remorse. What have these done? I don't see any of that with Ahab. There's a complete lack of awareness between the cause and effect with Ahab. It's like he doesn't even care. Well, thirdly, Ahab relied solely on the flesh to sustain him, apart from God's blessing. You see, if Ahab had repented of his sins and if he had urged his country to repent with him, he and Obadiah would not have needed to embark on this search for pasture land. If they had repented, the famine would have been reversed. Do you remember the prodigal son? You remember, it's this very same lack of bread that the prodigal son has that brings him to repentance. Luke 15:17 says, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants have my father's, of my father's, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee.'" So we see here that even though in a truly repentant state, Ahab would have realized that if he repented, if he had leaned on the Lord, that that would have solved this physical ailment. Instead, he relies solely on his own flesh. He displays the opposite of this prodigal son. He's not repentant. He's not even pretending to be repentant. Fourthly, that we learn from verse 5, Ahab had an irrational concern for the present life while maintaining a complete disregard for the life to come. He who was so concerned about the animals was not concerned at all about his soul. It's all of us by nature, though. Man is naturally spiritually dead, which means that he takes no thought to his soul. He doesn't value it till it's too late. We see in Ahab a well-developed example of the rich man in Luke 16, who did not take heed to his soul until he was in torment. It was too late. We read in Jeremiah 5, verse 3, "O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." Well, if you're lost today, you might be thinking, well, in my current state of abundance, I want to party, I want to enjoy the pleasures of sin. When things get desperate, when the famine sets in, when the economy collapses, that's when I'll return to God. I'll wait till it gets bad. Well, don't be so sure. Don't take it for granted that your heart will soften under distress. You see, that's what's supposed to happen, but for Ahab, that was not so. In fact, Ahab just hardened his heart further. That's what Jeremiah is saying in that verse I just quoted. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to turn. Brothers, this is a dreadful state to be in. This is why we repeatedly urge lost sinners, flee from your sin now and come to Christ now. There's not going to be a better time. If you're a Christian that's backslidden, repent now. Get rid of your sin now. Don't be like Ahab and harden your heart. Well, we notice in verse 6, "So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." Notice that Ahab and Obadiah, they're going two different ways. Even though Obadiah was employed by Ahab, they could talk peaceably to each other. That's what's happening there. But they had different destinies. They were going in different directions. Certainly there's a logistics thing happening here. Two people can cover twice the ground. Makes sense. But I think A.W. Pink is right to point out that behind the outward reality of this verse, there's a spiritual symbolism at play as well. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Ahab and Obadiah were not in agreement as to who was God. They had foundational presuppositional differences. Although they worked together for a season, there would come a time when they would not be working together anymore. I can assure you, Ahab and Obadiah are not working together now. It's done. Their professional relationship, it's over. Obadiah was useful to Ahab. That has come and gone. Likewise, we in our jobs have wicked coworkers that we strive to work peaceably with. Sometimes that's difficult. We have differences that go very deep. One day, if they die in their sins, we will see them once more in the day of judgment and no more. I think for those of us who work 40 plus hours a week with godless coworkers, this is on our minds frequently, is it not? We pray for them, we try to witness to them, and they turn as much of a blind ear as did Ahab. We are maligned, we're despised for the truth. They think that we persist in the dark ages with that oppressive moral code, that archaic ethic, that ox cart religion. If they don't repent, though, one day we will look them in the day of judgment. We'll look them in the eye and we'll say, I told you it would come to this. Let us always remember that. Let us learn from Obadiah to be faithful even when we have God-hating managers above us, God-hating peers among us professionally. Let us remember that even while we seek to live peaceably with all men as much as lies in us, we're headed in different directions. Well, I had hoped we would get further than verse 6 today, but we'll pick up in verse 7 next time in God's kindness. This passage of 1 Kings 18 is the only biography, as I said, that we have of Obadiah. He doesn't reappear, and I don't want to rush too quickly over the dialogue that he has with Elijah. Well, we've been making a rigorous application throughout this message on various fronts, but I want to circle back to one other thing in closing in verse 4, and that's this. There's a time and a place for the people of God to hide underground from evil rulers. There comes a time when flying under the radar is not only permissible, but recommended. We may find that day is closing on us sooner than we think. The time might come, for instance, when we're obliged to meet in secret. The time might even come when we're forced to flee our homes to an undisclosed location. But we have a biblical precedent for this in verse 4. May God give us wisdom to know when, like Daniel, to open the doors and pray, and when, like these prophets, to hide in caves by 50. And if God puts our fellow brothers in that state before us, may we, like Obadiah, learn to help them, even if that means risk to our personal peace and affluence. May truly with Christ we count all things but loss. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the bounty of its richness to us. How many things it has in store for us as we turn its pages, as we ask the hard questions. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would give us wisdom in these days to know how to live. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see opportunities to do good to those who are of the household of faith, opportunities to go to war against the kingdom of darkness, opportunity to plead for those who do not have a voice truly. Lord, we pray for those who are murdered 6 days a week, not many miles from here. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart to spread your truth in the most difficult places, that the Lordship of Christ would have sway on every square foot and every square mile of all the globe, and that we would do our part faithfully in what we can do here in this city, in our generation. Lord, go with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.